ask that you be with us as we study. Amen. I trust everyone has their notes. This is the Rebbe's essay from Miketz. There's a few in each one, but he has an interesting observation here, which we'll talk about. Joseph was the ruler of the land. He was the supplier of food to all its people, and the brothers of Joseph came to Egypt and prostrated themselves to him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed about them. So this passage from Genesis chapter 42. The Rebbe goes on to say almost 22 years earlier, Joseph had dreamed two dreams, which foretold the events of that day. In his first dream, we were building sheaves in the field, and behold, my bundle arose and stood upright, and behold, your bundle stood around it and bowed down to my bundle. In the second, Joseph saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to me. Joseph's brothers, who were already jealous of their father's special affection for him, hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Jacob, however, kept the matter in mind and awaited and anticipated its fulfillment. For that to happen, 22 years had to pass, during which Jacob would mourn the loss of his beloved son. Joseph would suffer slavery and incarceration, and Joseph's brothers would experience anguished remorse. 22 painful years, so that the sons of Jacob might prostrate themselves before the viceroy of Egypt, who, unbeknownst to them, was that very dreamer they sold into slavery. Why was it so important that this submission take place? Why did Jacob await and anticipate the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, despite his realization of the terrible animosity they provoked among his children? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds, as were the sons of Jacob. They chose this vocation because they found the life of the shepherd a life of seclusion, communion with nature, and distance from the tumult and the vanities of society, most conducive to their spiritual pursuits. This is one of the things that perhaps we can talk a little bit about. The Rebbe makes a comment here that they chose this vocation. There's nothing in the biblical text to suggest that they chose it. When they appear in the biblical narrative, Abraham's a shepherd, Lot's a shepherd. You expect Isaac to be a shepherd because Abraham's a shepherd. You expect Jacob to be a shepherd because Isaac's a shepherd. You expect his 10 sons to be shepherds because Jacob's a shepherd. I think that the idea here, but it's interesting that he connects the idea of being a shepherd with the idea of communing with nature. And of course, that is one of the benefits of being a shepherd, of spending time outdoors and communing with nature, communing with God. It is conducive to spiritual pursuits, this ability to kind of, walk this walk in God's presence and in the presence of your obligations and responsibilities. But he goes on to say, tending their sheep in the valleys and on the hills of Canaan, they could turn their backs on the mundane affairs of men, contemplate the majesty of the Creator, and serve him with a clear mind and a tranquil heart. All things which are true and that do facilitate an ability to draw close to God. Joseph, he says, was different. He was a man of the world, a fortuitous achiever in commerce and politics. Sold into slavery, he was soon chief manager of his master's affairs. Thrown into jail, he was soon a high-ranking member of the prison administration. He went on to become viceroy of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, in the most powerful nation on earth, and sole supplier of food for the entire region. And I think it could easily be argued that Jacob saw this potential in Joseph as well. And that's probably why he did garnish Joseph with so much affection, so much favor. In addition, of course, that he was the firstborn son of his beloved wife, Rachel. But the fact is, Joseph had these abilities when he was young. They just, you know, didn't all of a sudden, kind of come to the fore. They were always an aspect of Joseph's character, which others could see too. Yet none of this touched him. None of this touched Joseph. He remained the righteous Joseph who had studied Torah at the feet of his father, slave, prisoner, ruler of millions, controller of an empire's wealth. It made no difference. The same Joseph who had mediated in the hills and valleys, or meditated in the hills and valleys of Canaan, walked the streets of depraved Egypt. His spiritual and moral self was derived utterly from within and was totally unaffected by his society, environment, or the occupation that claimed his involvement 24 hours a day. The conflict between Joseph and his brothers ran deeper than a multicolored coat or a favorite son's share of his father's affections. It was a conflict between a spiritual tradition and a new worldliness, between a community of shepherds and a politician. The brothers could not accept that a person can lead a worldly existence without becoming worldly, that a person can remain one with God while inhabiting the palaces and government halls of pagan Egypt. Now, you can kind of get a sense of where the Rebbe's remarks are going, right? That there is this kind of dialectic, there's this diametrically opposed kind of sense of values with regard to someone who is a part of the world and someone who is committed to God, and how difficult it is to be committed to God and a part of the world at the same time, right? And that is something that is emphasized in what the Rebbe has to share here. And as he goes on, it becomes more and more apparent that that's where he is going. But we're going to talk about some other things that are a part of the way all of this works out too. This is the deeper significance, he says, of the fact that when the brothers first meet in Egypt, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. The sons of Jacob were incapable of perceiving a brother, that is, one who is their spiritual equal, in one so involved in the material world. This is not to say that Joseph represents a more worldly approach to life, while the brothers and the patriarchs were more transcendent in their attitudes towards the material world. On the contrary, the very fact that the shepherds felt the need to escape human society and its materialistic pursuits, lest these distract them from their connection with God and hinder their service of Him, indicates that worldliness was real enough to them to pose such a challenge. Joseph, on the other hand, so completely transcended the material reality that he could be fully involved in it and fully connected to God at the same time. Because the material garments that cloaked the divine presence in the world were utterly transparent to him, they could not in any way interfere with his bond with God. For the first three generations of Jewish history, the shepherd's credo held sway. But Jacob knew that if his descendants were to survive the Egyptian galut, the Hebrew word for exile, and the millennia of other economic, religious, and cultural galuyot that history held in store for them, his own approach must be subordinated to that of Joseph. If the children of Israel are to pass through every social and cultural convulsion of the next 4,000 years and persevere as God's people, they must become subjects of Joseph, internalizing Joseph's vision and his approach to life in the material world. So there is much that could be said about that, and in fact, there is an important parable that addresses some of these issues too. We're going to talk about a few other things for the moment, and kind of we'll see how far we get. Number one, in the second dream, Joseph saw the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing down to me. You can see this in Genesis 37. After he shares his dream, Jacob says, "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" You know, it's an important question. Joseph doesn't have much to say at this point, right? Everybody, after this discussion, this, well, it generates a good deal of hostility among his brothers and his parents. But the fact is that this idea is brought to bear in Revelation chapter 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven," it says, "a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." Right? It strikes me that it is pretty obvious that the woman who appears clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars is a remez, a reference to this story in Genesis 37, right? It's difficult to imagine that these aren't somehow connected, particularly in John's heart as he shares these things with the Kehilot that his book of Revelation is addressed to. He goes on in verse 2 and says, "She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born." And of course, a good deal could be said about this too. This passage, by the way, is where the idea that a third of the angels in heaven follow Satan in his revolt against God, or his rebellion against God. This is where the demons come from, right? That these angels, they become demons, spiritual beings who oppose God and the things of God. The dragon stands in front of the woman when she gives birth with the objective of devouring the child. And we have seen many passages in the scripture that speak of about the conflict between Satan and Messiah. The temptation of Yeshua is probably one of the clearest examples of this. But the fact of the matter is that Satan, I'm not sure why, but he imagines that he can overpower the Messiah, God manifest in a body of flesh and blood. And perhaps because he is manifest in a body of flesh and blood, he thinks that he has access to him that he might not have otherwise, right? "She gives birth to a son, a male child." Notice it says, "who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. "And the one who does rule all the nations with an iron scepter is the Messiah." So there is no question at this point that the child is the Messiah. The woman is Israel. And the identification of her as Israel is something cemented in our understanding by the reference to the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, right? There are no other references in the scripture to this. There are, of course, references to the sun, references to the moon, and references to stars. But they are never worded like they are here, right? So, if you want to play the same game with the scripture that we played with Rabbi Foreman in last year's Torah cycle, it is unmistakable because the language is so similar. It is unmistakable that there is a connection between Revelation 12:1 and Genesis 37:10, right? At any rate, if we move on, it says, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And this is an example, a good example in the scripture of the way time doesn't seem to correlate in prophecy the way we would like it to, based upon our need for sequences, for a consistent unraveling of time and presentation of information. It's just that chronology is not something which Hebrew literature puts a good deal of emphasis on. So you can see that there is a good deal skipped in between the birth of the child and the child being snatched up to God and to his throne, right? The whole life of the Messiah is missing in this prophecy about the woman and, of course, what unfolds as a result of it, okay? But I'd like you to look at one of my notes here. Now, by the way, all of these comments that I'm about to read are all footnoted, so you can look them up if you are interested in any more information about them. Verses 1 and 2, it applies to Revelation 12. The pageant opens with the display of a great marvel in the sky. A woman appears who is arrayed with the sun, crowned with 12 stars, and notice this comment says, standing on the moon. If you look at the text, it says the moon were under her feet, right? The expression that the moon are under her feet is a Hebrew idiom, right? But of course, the commentary, this first commentator, takes that statement literally. He does not regard it, or they do not regard it, as an idiom, and assumes if the stars are under her feet, she must be standing on them, right? That's the way Greek and English work, but Hebrew doesn't work like that, of course, and we'll talk about that in a minute, too. But as in 12:3 and 15:1, the word sign is to be understood as a great spectacle, which points to the consummation. Elsewhere in Revelation, the word is used of the deceptive miracles performed by the representatives of Satan. The woman is not Mary, the mother of Yeshua, but the Messianic community, right? The Messianic community, and then it says the ideal Israel. Zion as the mother of the people of God is a common theme in Jewish writings, and it provides several quotes. It is out of faithful Israel that Messiah will come. And then it goes on to say, it should cause no trouble that within the same chapter, the woman comes to signify the church in verse 17. We'll read it in a minute, but it says, the people of God are one throughout all redemptive history. The early church did not view itself as discontinuous with faithful Israel. I don't know who the Aragon is, but this statement is patently false. The fact of the matter is that the church did think of itself as discontinuous with faithful Israel, right? The fact is that the early church fathers did their very best and succeeded, by the way, at driving a wedge between the church and Israel. Ed, I see that your hand is raised. We'll get to that in a minute, okay? Okay. At any rate, the other thing which is interesting about this comment, it is out of faithful Israel that the Messiah will come. I mean, there's no question that Joseph and Miriam were faithful to the Lord, right? But Israel is Israel, faithful or otherwise. Israel is always Israel. And it is not out of faithful Israel that the Messiah comes. It's out of Israel. It's the objective of the author to make a connection between faithful Israel and the church, who he or they obviously regard as the faithful spiritual Israel that God has raised up in Israel's place, right? It goes on to say, as God covers himself with light as with a garment, so the woman is arrayed with the sun. The world may despise, notice, the true Israel. Who is the true Israel? The true Israel, of course, is the church. That's who the true Israel is, and hold it in lowest esteem. But from God's point of view, she is a radiant bride. She stands as an obvious contrast to the scarlet whore of chapter 17. And notice, the moon beneath her feet speaks of dominion, and the crown of the 12 stars depicts royalty. So who does the moon stand in dominion over? Israel. And this is something that is reflected in a good deal of Christian theology and has been for 2,000 years. I think I've mentioned this, but there are many medieval churches throughout Europe. Most of them have two figures at the entrance of these churches. I've seen some of them with my own eyes, the ones several in Italy, for example, but I've seen pictures of others in many other places too, and the image of these two statues is on the cover of the anti-Semitism seminar workbook, right? The image on the one hand is of a woman who is crowned with glory. She is standing upright. She is glorious. She is well arrayed. It represents the church. And the synagogue, which is standing next to her, well, isn't standing. She is kneeled down. She is broken. Her garments are in tatters. Her staff is broken. And these two statues are supposed to represent in Christian theology the triumph of the church over Israel. So the idea, the church fathers in their theology, emphasize the continuity between Israel and the church, is just an absolute fabrication. It is simply not true. If you look at this passage in Luke 1, I just want to emphasize a few details here. This is when John's father, Zechariah, is filled with the Spirit, and he prophesies at the birth of John and obviously at the upcoming birth of the Messiah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Right? He is speaking, of course, about the coming of the Messiah and the work of the Messiah in the, at least the redemptive aspect of the work of the Messiah. But why would a faithful people need to be redeemed? I mean, I suppose faithfulness, we can think of it as the general character or quality of our life, even though we all sin, we all make mistakes, right? We all struggle from time to time with our relationship with the Lord. I think this is true of everyone. The fact of the matter is that the Messiah is a redeemer. It goes on to emphasize the fact that the mercy that God shows his people is a function of the fact that God remembered his covenant, the promise, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Right? So the birth of John and the birth of Yeshua fulfill promises that God made to his people Israel, not to a church. He made these promises to a people Israel. And the fulfillment of those promises, right, are things that take place in the lives of his people. If you look at this passage in Revelation 12, verse 17, the revelation that Mounts emphasizes in his commentary, that's where this commentary comes from, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Yeshua." So obviously that must be the Christian church, right? I would say no. And if you read the book of Acts objectively, you will see that it was the Jewish believers in the Messiah who for most of the time, that is, that the book of Acts records, right, they did hold fast their testimony about Yeshua, but they weren't Christians. They were Jews, right? And the Gentiles who joined them thought of themselves as Gentiles who sojourned among the Jewish community, joined themselves to the Jewish people. And the other thing, which is an irony here, is that they keep God's commands, right? But the fact is that the Christian church did not keep God's commands, and in fact abandoned those commands and believed and taught that they were abolished in the Messiah, right? That he did away with the Torah in his redemptive act on the cross. The Jewish believers, however, they did not believe that. They continued to observe God's commands throughout their lives, as is evidence from the book of Acts and many other passages too. At any rate, number two, this is from another commentary. You can see these are they just happen to be Christian commentaries. I have several. I just pulled these off my shelf randomly. Okay? Number two, "The moon under her feet. See Canticles, chapter 6, verse 10, the Song of Solomon. The symbol is usually taken to represent the church." By who? By Christian commentators, obviously. And if you look at the passage in the Song of Solomon, it says, "Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?" A comment. In a nutshell, Solomon was conveying to his bride that in his eyes, she was the only woman in the world who mattered to him. She was one of a kind in his love. She had no equal. Another comment. "Who is this nation that arose from slavery in Egypt, growing in greatness like the dawn's increasing light, being first a pale reflection of the moon and then becoming as pure as the strength of the sun itself, until it became as awe-inspiring as an army with banners?" Number three, "She grows more magnificent with age. At first she appeared like the morning star, then like the moon, and then like the sun. This is a metaphoric allusion to the Jewish people whose devotion to God increases with time," right? In Jewish commentaries, the woman that is described in the Song of Solomon is Israel, and the song is very frequently described as characterizing God's relationship with his people Israel, right? But notice another Christian commentary. It emphasizes the idea of foreshadowings. "Some Bible interpreters see in the Song of Solomon an exact symbolic representation of Messiah and his church. Messiah is seen as the king, while the church is represented by the Shulamite. While we believe the book should be understood literally as a depiction of marriage, there are some elements that foreshadow the church and her relationship with her king, the Lord Yeshua. And I can't help but make a comment with regard to this understanding, as I have many times, that perhaps this is where the idea comes from, that just as Israel is the bride of God the Father, so the church is the bride of Messiah. But of course, there isn't any other evidence in the scriptures that that might be the case. If you look at Revelation 21, the wife of the Lamb is identified. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the church. Is that what it says? No. It says, "And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And it goes on to describe the bride as she descends from on high into the presence of the Lamb, right? And this last comment on this section, a text means what it meant when the original author spoke or wrote to the original audience. Or the text cannot mean today what it could not have meant then. Is it possible that Solomon in the Song of Psalms, the Song of Songs describes a church being wedded to the Messiah? I'm afraid not. It is not something that Solomon could have imagined. It's not something that anyone listening to the words of his song could have imagined, right? The fact of the matter is that the song is about marriage and about the sanctity of marriage and the joy and some of the excitement that makes marriage so precious, and it is also viewed as a story involving God's commitment with his people Israel. And part of the reason why is because of references in the scripture, for example, to God chasing Israel and Israel chasing God around in the wilderness, right? Like two people who are betrothed before a marriage, right? In other words, I don't know about you, but I personally would not characterize God's relationship with his people in the wilderness in quite that way. But that's the way it's described in the scripture, right? So it's described in quite a remarkable and graceful way. At any rate, let's go back to the notes, number two. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds, and this is the section where he talks about the fact that they are shepherds because it provides them an opportunity to commune with nature, and it was a place where they could turn their backs on the mundane affairs of men. Now, much could be said about this, and I'm going to actually skip this section because I don't really have time to address it thoroughly, but if you look at these passages, like, for example, the one in Mark 14, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. This is after John, Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, is buried, dies and is buried. Then they went and they told Yeshua. When Yeshua heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Now, the scripture goes on to say that people followed him to that solitary place, and when he saw them, he had compassion on them. But the fact of the matter is that he withdrew to a solitary place to be by himself, right? He wanted to grieve, the death of John and what it meant for his people. But the fact of the matter is that withdrawing privately to a solitary place is something that is often mentioned in the scriptures. If you look at these other passages, and even if you just read the highlighted text, Yeshua went up on a mountainside by himself to pray, and later that night he was there alone. When he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to a few of his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. This is the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane is in Matthew 26. But the point is that not only is there nothing wrong with withdrawing by yourself or with a close friend to a solitary place to spend time together and with the Lord. I mean, it's something that we probably should do more frequently, not less frequently. The idea that it's helpful for us to be nourished and strengthened on some occasions, by spending time outside, or going to a place which is beautiful and awe-inspiring at the same time. At any rate, number three, the brothers could not accept that a person can lead a worldly existence without becoming worldly, that a person can remain one with God while inhabiting the palaces of government, halls of pagan Egypt. I love this passage from 2 Kings 5. This is about Naaman the leper, right? He's the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian forces, and he has leprosy, right? So someone tells him that there is a prophet in Israel who can heal him of his leprosy, right? So he has the king send a message to the king of Israel so that the prophet can be notified, and so Naaman or Naaman can go and see him and be healed of his leprosy, right? So you're familiar with the story and the back and forth that takes place, and the whole thing. Naaman is said to, immerse yourself seven times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And of course he says, that's crazy. We have rivers in Assyria. I don't need to immerse myself in this Pitzkala little river creek that you call a river here, right? I mean, come on. But eventually he agrees and he does it. And he is healed. And when he's healed, he recognizes that God was involved in this whole process, and it is the one true God that heals him. So in verse 13 or 15, then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant, the prophet answered. As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. Right? So Naaman changes, his life changes, his heart changes, and he recognizes, right? It's an instinctive recognition that the one true God is God, and he cannot at any time for the rest of his life bow a knee to any false god, regardless of his official obligations or responsibilities. But he asks the prophet, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And what does Elijah say to him? Go in peace. In other words, we are sometimes put into situations where we have to do things that we may not otherwise like to do or think we should, right? But in some cases, because of our obligations and responsibilities to the people that we serve, right, we do things, but we have to do them with the right heart, never engaging in idolatry in the process, right, in our own hearts. And, of course, this is something that's emphasized by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Don't be idolaters. And he even brings up some of the stories in the book of Numbers that address some of the issues that the people had with God and the idolatry that they engage in. And Paul encourages them. And, of course, Corinth was a difficult place to minister because it was characterized by such blatant and explicit idolatry. He tells the believers in Corinth to flee from idolatry, the Gentile believers in Corinth to flee from idolatry. In other words, when you come to the Lord, like Naaman the leper, you have to turn your back on idolatry and not engage in it. And of course, this prophecy from John 17 is an important one too. This is a prayer of Yeshua. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, my disciples, but that you protect them from the evil one. The fact of the matter is that we live in the world, and we all have to deal with whatever things, right, the world brings against us. And that's just the nature of the way life works. We have to be like Joseph. Someone who was spiritually enlightened, right, and yet had the capacity to function in the world without compromising his values. Okay? This moves us on to number C, where Joseph's brothers appear to him, and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So if you look at number 1 under C, why didn't Joseph's brothers recognize him? Was it because he hadn't seen them in over 20 years? Not likely. After all, he recognized them. It probably has to do with the fact that he didn't look like Joseph. Joseph was the governor of the land. He was dressed like an Egyptian. He spoke like an Egyptian. He followed the protocols of the Egyptian government, etc. When I am asked why many of the Jewish people do not accept Yeshua as the Messiah, I often share with them this story. Why? Because the same is true today that was true then. The Christian Jesus does not look like the Messiah, the son of David, as described in the Bible. The Bible does describe the coming of a Messiah that suffers and dies on behalf of his people, the Messiah ben Joseph, but both Christians and Jews today universally recognize that the Messiah is the son of David, right? So, I'd like to share with you a few things that take place when the son of David comes. And you tell me if whether or not these prophecies have been fulfilled. The first is from Zechariah 14. On that day, his, the Messiah's, feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. From Isaiah 11. In that day the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamat, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And there is a passage from Jeremiah 23 that goes along with this. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he has banished them, then they will live in their own land. Now, obviously, this has started to take place, right? But the Jewish people as a people have not been regathered to the land in the way these prophecies indicate they will be when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah ben David comes. In Isaiah chapter 2, and this is repeated in Micah chapter 4, this is what Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, the Messiah ben David. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. If you move on to this passage in Ezekiel 43, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, the east gate of the temple area in Jerusalem, a gate which is now closed. And I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. Who is the glory of God coming from the east? The Messiah ben David. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, which is probably one of the reasons why John in his Gospels refers to Yeshua as the glory of God. Right? It's a connection to this prophecy in Ezekiel. Another passage from Ezekiel, but the Levitical priests who are descendants of Zadok and who guarded my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me. By the way, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, all deal with events connected with the restoration of Israel at the coming of the king, the son of David. In Ezekiel 47, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arava. The Arava is the valley that the Jordan River runs through between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, neither will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Also from Zechariah 14, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in both winter and summer. And just a couple of others quickly. In Ezekiel 48, it talks about the distribution of the land of Israel to the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, in Matthew 24, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is a remez to Daniel 7. The Son of Man is the Messiah, the Son of David. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud shofar call. Your Bible probably says trumpet call, but it's not a trumpet. It's a shofar, a loud shofar call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, I realize I read through those pretty quickly, but you probably got the feel for what I was trying to express, and I could have had a dozen other passages that describe these events too. The fact of the matter is that as far as the Jewish community is concerned, none of these things have been fulfilled. Would you say they have? And if they have, what is the evidence of it? Right? I mean, I've been to the Mount of Olives hundreds of times. You know, not in the last few years, but the last time I was there, it had not yet been split in two. The people of Israel had not yet been regathered to the land. The Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea had not yet been healed, right? No one was fishing in the Dead Sea. You can probably guess why. Because it's dead. There are no fish in the Dead Sea, right? I mean, there are... is some evidence of microscopic life, but right, nothing you can bring home for dinner. The fact is that the shores of the Dead Sea are barren. There are no fruit trees growing on both banks of the Jordan River, right, the Jordan side or the Israel side. There are date palms. They do grow on the shores of the Dead Sea, and they are quite good. But the fact of the matter is that none of these things have taken place. And this is what Christians want Jews to believe, that all of these prophecies that speak about the coming of the Messiah, they must be irrelevant, right? Because you know, these things have not yet taken place, right? So there are Jews who are a part of the community who recognize that when the Messiah came the first time, he came as Messiah ben Joseph. He came to do what the prophecy in Isaiah 53 and others speaks of, that he will, like Joseph, be punished innocently, right? He will be punished, not for his sin, but for the sins of others. And he'll bring about this great redemptive work, not only on behalf of Israel, but on behalf of the Gentiles too, right? So, when I say that the Christian Jesus doesn't look like the Jewish Messiah, these are the reasons why, right? Just like Joseph did not recognize his, Joseph's brothers did not recognize Joseph in Egypt because he didn't look like Joseph. Yeshua, the Christian Jesus, doesn't look like the Jewish Messiah, right? There are many, many of us who believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, right? Thousands, tens of thousands at this point. But the fact of the matter is that it is difficult attempting to reconcile what the Scripture says about the coming of the Messiah, given the exclusivity of the Christian emphasis on salvation and nothing else, right? So it's a problem with regard to the way Christianity represents biblical truths, as hopefully we've been able to see from some of our discussion today. I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions. From Suzanne, I may have missed it, and I don't remember when you connected, but I did talk about this. The bride of the Messiah is the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven. It's not a body of believers. I'm not sure what there is to be confused by. Also, doesn't the church recognize the Messiah, Ben Joseph also, but maybe the emphasis is on the Messiah, Ben David. Yeah, Christians do, obviously, recognize Yeshua as the Messiah, but they emphasize an aspect of the ministry of the Messiah that has not taken place, right? And it is one of the things that well, I can say it this way. The Jewish believers in the second, third, and fourth centuries were always a thorn in the side of the early Christian fathers. And it was because they embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, but they continued to practice Judaism. They continued to circumcise their sons on the eighth day. They continued to celebrate and observe the Sabbath. They continued to observe the dietary laws. They continued to do all of the things that Jews do, right? So the church fathers obviously had a good deal of, you know, a big problem with these things. And these practices are condemned, just repeatedly condemned, in their teaching. And you can see this if you have the anti-Semitism seminar workbook. You can see some of the words of the early church fathers with regard to Israel and what facilitated the separation between Christians and Jews. Ultimately, that separation becomes complete in the fourth century, when Constantine legalizes Christianity and becomes the legal religion of the Roman Empire, right? But the fact is that, Christians, do regard Yeshua as the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, but they attribute things to him that are not true, right? The fact of the matter is, Yeshua, for example, did not do away with the Torah. He did not invent Christianity. Neither did his disciples. Much of what is characteristic of Christianity doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Greco-Roman theology, right? The ideas come from the ideas of the Romans and the Greeks. So it's a little difficult to talk about some of these differences. The reason why I wanted to emphasize this in the way I did is because I'm often asked, why don't Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah, right? And this is the reason why. because Jesus doesn't look like the Messiah is supposed to look when he comes, right? And the story of Joseph is a great example of the way this works. Joseph did not look like Joseph, and it wasn't because he had just aged 22 years. It's because he was dressed up in a way that wasn't, you know, that the brothers didn't recognize. He looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He acted like an Egyptian. All things which were foreign. The Christian Jesus is foreign to Jews, right? Which is a great irony because it was not the case in the first century. There were tens of thousands of Jews who believed in Yeshua in the first century, right? But that's because the Jewish and Gentile believers in the first century were connected to synagogues. They practiced Judaism. They observed the Sabbath. They observed the dietary laws. They celebrated the holidays. They did all of the things that Jews expected of their Messiah and appreciated. That the great controversy regarding the coming of the Messiah, whether there would be one or two Messiahs, was actually settled in Yeshua. There aren't two Messiahs, one who suffers and one who comes in glory. There is one Messiah who comes twice. Like the Midrash about Moses. That like Moses, the Messiah would come, go away, and come back. Because that's exactly what Moses did. Right? There wasn't a failed attempt at redemption. The first time Moses went to Egypt, he was rejected as the savior, as the leader. He goes away. And when he comes back, he accomplishes what it was always his objective to accomplish, right? That's what happens in the ministry of the Messiah, too. But these things, the things that we've talked about today, are among the countless issues that Jews struggle with regarding Christianity and Christian theology. At every opportunity, the church takes advantage of the opportunity to put itself in Israel's place and make itself Israel at Israel's expense. That's what happens. I apologize for saying that so strongly, but that's kind of the way things work. Okay? Any other comments? Susanna, I hope that answered your question. Any other comments?
I have a question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
On the last page of the notes, Matthew 24:29, actually in verse 13, says that all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on a cloud in heaven. Why the mourning?
That's a great question. I think this is used idiomatically as well, because there is a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that talks about the people of Israel. When the Messiah comes, the people of Israel will mourn. They will grieve because they recognize who it is, right? And they will grieve because they were not open-hearted in a way that enabled them to embrace him when he was here, right? So, the mourning in the book of Zechariah is the result of the people recognizing that it is, in fact, Yeshua who is come, and they missed it, right? But I think, in all fairness, this is something which is also characteristic of the Gentiles, too, of the nations as well, right? There will be Gentiles who, when Yeshua comes, recognize that, you know, they missed a good deal as well, right? So I think this mourning, which Yeshua describes, where Matthew describes as characterizing both Jews and Gentiles when they see Messiah come. That's what the mourning should be attributed to, at least based upon this statement in Zechariah 12, that people will grieve when they recognize what is taking place is something that the scriptures always said would take place, and their lives could have been very different between then and now. And it isn't, right? And people's lives are not different, right? Because we often determine what is or isn't true based upon what we already believe to be true, right? To hear something that is very different from what we're used to is very difficult. And only the open-hearted and the courageous can really let it take root in their lives and develop into something meaningful. Thanks, Ed. Hopefully that answered the question. Any other comments before we go? Also from Rivka, the sages say that the morning when Messiah appears, the righteous saw a mountain and mourned at the incredible salvation, help they received to scale the mountain. The wicked mourned because they saw a thread and realized how little it was to choose life. So that's a good insight too into the mourning that takes place and the reason why. So good, Rivka, thank you. From Warren, thank you. Have a good week. Warren, good to have you. Please stay in touch. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi, I'm wondering in this Torah portion, why did Joseph specifically target Benjamin when he set them up and return the money in the bags and specifically put the goblet in Benjamin's sack? And I also wondered, did Benjamin become a favorite son after Joseph's absence?
Oh, that's a good question. I would guess that Joseph does what he does with Benjamin because he doesn't want Benjamin to leave. I mean, you know, the brothers, you know, they tell Joseph that Benjamin can't stay, right? I mean, come on. We just told you this story about what happened to our brother. And Benjamin is the second child of the favored wife, basically. And he can't stay. You know, Judah says, I'll stay. You have to let Benjamin go. I'll stay. I'll serve you, you know, but it can't be Benjamin, right? So they get their grain and they head out, and Joseph arranges for Benjamin to be brought back. I think because he hasn't seen his younger brother for 22 years. I mean, I don't know how old Benjamin was when this all occurs, but he had to be pretty young. And I think he just didn't want him to go. So this little, you know, this magic trick was designed to bring Benjamin back. And when Joseph realizes that, you know, when Benjamin is brought back, when they do come back, that's when everybody breaks down and Joseph realizes that they had, in fact, repented of doing this to him. And that's when he reveals himself to them. Right. So, which, by the way, Ed, is what happens when the Messiah comes. people are going to regret what it is that they did, right? For, you know, for whatever years of their lives they invested in, you know, rejecting the Messiah, right? They were faithful to God, you know, but like with Moses, faithful to God, not faithful to his servant, right? So it's, that's what happens, is that, you know, Joseph recognizes that they've repented, and, you know, Judah's willingness to stay, all those kinds of things. They were willing to sacrifice themselves for Benjamin in a way that they were not for Joseph. And so Joseph realizes that everything's okay. Finally, everything's okay. And you know, that's when he breaks down and the brothers are terrified, right? Because not only is he not dead, but he happens to be in a position to do virtually anything he wants with them without question, right? I mean, so that's kind of, it would be a scary position to be in. Except for Benjamin, of course.
Well, it's like that, because at that point they'll figure out it's too late.
Yeah.
You're supposed to be ready and you weren't ready.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Good. Thank you, David. Let me read this comment again from Susanna. So not recognizing Messiah by Jewish people is not just due to the temporary blindness, but how he is presented by the world. Christianity or other theological views that strip him of his Jewishness. Yes, absolutely. But listen, you know, but Christianity is Christianity. It's a recognized religion by Jewish people. Jesus is the Christian Savior, right? So Jews don't have anything to say about the way Christians identify who Jesus is and what he has done. I mean, you know, that's what Christian theology is all about. Although I have to admit that it doesn't stop Christians from determining what Hebrew means and how Hebrew is used in various contexts, right? But Jesus is the Christian God. So people assume that the characterization is correct or accurate based upon their scripture, the apostolic writings. But as we've seen, the apostolic writings are not Christian. They're Jewish and don't describe the creation of a church, right? But describe a movement of God among his people, a movement he promised to facilitate among his people and include Gentiles in the mix, right? That's what the apostolic writings describe. So, good. Also from Rivka, when I was a kid and found out the Jews didn't believe in Jesus, I couldn't accept it. I stomped my feet and hollered, well, if the Jews were fooled the first time, the Christians will be fooled the second time. I was quite mad about it. I still wonder why I'd say that around 10 years old. Interesting observation. And by the way, I wouldn't say that the Jews were fooled. I would say that it was the result of an examination of the information available and a choice, decisions were made based upon, you know, the information that was available at any given or particular time, right? And I, I don't think it's possible to emphasize strongly enough the controversy that existed in the first century about the coming of the Messiah, whether or not he would come as a suffering servant, or whether or not he would come as a conquering king, right? So there was just a good deal of controversy regarding the coming of Messiah. And of course, just like today, everybody wants him to come on the clouds with power and great glory and fix everything that's broken, right? I mean, it's hard to live in this world and not imagine what things will be like when the Messiah comes and yearn for that to happen, you know? And apparently, according to Peter, the only reason it isn't happening is because God wants to give people an opportunity to repent before that takes place. Right? So, God's compassion and grace is the reason that the Messiah has not yet come.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
You missed what John had said before.
Oh, good. Thank you. Let me see. Oh, yeah. Thank you. By the way, I appreciate you pointing out the chats that I miss, because I obviously read over them, right? So, good. Thanks, Marilyn. From John. Is it possible when the Messiah comes the second time the church could reject him because he doesn't fit their picture of him? That's a good question. I would guess that the prophecies that we read this afternoon, when the Messiah comes, they will be fulfilled. And by the way, when the Messiah comes, you know, the universe itself is going to light up and every eye will see him. It's difficult for me to imagine that anyone who witnesses that event can ignore what it means or what happens as a result of it, right? I mean, ironically, there are people in the scriptures, you know, there are statements in some of the prophets that, you know, that when the Messiah comes and the earth shakes, that people are going to ask the mountains to fall on them, right? They're going to be so ashamed and so convicted of their sin that they're going to say mountains fall on us, right? But that won't set aside whatever judgment that comes. Yeah, it's going to be a remarkable and scary event at the same time, an awe-inspiring and frightening event at the same time. Yeah. Good.
Rabbi, last page of notes, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 17 and 18, where it talks about the Lord says David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings and percent sacrifices. But this seems to have been discontinued at this present time. So,
yeah, this is
how is this possible?
Yeah, in those days is Jeremiah's expression for the last days. In the last days, when I make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, he will do what is just and right in the land. Right, so this is a referral to the time when the Messiah comes. It's a way of saying that when the Messiah comes, David's throne will always have a king sitting on it. It will always be the Messiah. And there will be no lack of accountability for the line of the priests as well. In other words, for the entire millennial reign of the Messiah, there will be priests serving, Levitical priests, Aaronic priests, serving in the temple, doing whatever it is that they had done in biblical times. And see, the contrast is being made with the line of Davidic kings, right, which is broken after Coniah is carted off or carried off to Babylon, right? So that's why the birth of the Messiah had to occur in the way it did. The Messiah had to be descended from David through his mother and connected to Solomon through his father, which is what occurs in the life of Yeshua, right? Because the tribal identity comes from the father. So, when God made his promise to David, he promised David that his house, his throne, and his kingdom would be established forever. When God reiterated that promise to Solomon, he said that his kingdom and his throne would be established forever. So the Messiah has to be the son of David. It could have been through his mother or his father, but there was a curse put on the Davidic line after the death of Coniah, or during the lifetime of Coniah, right? And so the kingdom comes through Coniah, but the Messiah can't be physically connected to the line of Coniah. He has to be a descendant of David, in this case, obviously, through the mother, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, good, good question. Viola, do you have a comment?
Oh, no. I was just saying Nathan. She was descended from Nathan, right?
That's correct. Right. Mary was a descendant of Nathan. Yep. Okay, there's another question from Susanna. Paul said to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I hope this answer doesn't come out too strongly either. So how, as believers in Messiah, can we do this? In order for me to answer this, it's important to appreciate the difference between envy and jealousy. They're two different things, even though the same word is often used to translate them. Envy is when someone has something that you want. That's what envy is, right? When you see someone, they have something that you want, and you do whatever it takes to get it, right? That's envy, and it's obvious why it's so dangerous. It's coveting. Right, it's one of the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not covet. Covet is envy. Jealousy is when someone has something that belongs to you. That's different. The Scripture describes God as a jealous God. Why is God jealous? Because other gods are worshipped in his place, right? In other words, when people worship God, God is the one who deserves to be worshipped, not Baal, not Rimmon, not Molech, right? None of these other gods. So whenever someone engages in idolatry, God is jealous, because he has told us repeatedly not to engage in idolatry, not to worship other gods, and not to worship other gods in the same way that other gods are worshipped, right? Don't engage me in the way that the pagans engage their gods, right? Don't do that, right? So that's number one. So the idea, how do you provoke the Jews to jealousy? Well, the word requires, that must mean by definition, that Christians have something that belongs to Jews. Right? And Jews, when they see it, then they're going to be jealous because it looks like they have something that belongs to them, a relationship with God, right? Sadly, there is nothing about Christianity that does provoke Jews to jealousy, right? I mean, what is it that Christians do or believe that might provoke a Jew to jealousy, that might provoke a Jew to think to themselves, hey, that belongs to me, right? And the fact is that if you begin with the Messiah, like we've discussed today, right, the Messiah in Christian theology has abolished the Torah, even though he specifically said he didn't. Christians have no regard whatsoever for the Torah. They have no regard whatsoever for the biblical holidays, no regard whatsoever for Shabbat, no regard whatsoever for the dietary laws, no regard whatsoever for any of the biblical instructions that God gave his people, right? They don't circumcise their sons, they baptize. And when they baptize, an officiant does it. So even when they baptize, they don't baptize the way baptisms work biblically, right? They celebrate their own holidays based upon their own calendar. They have their own calendar, their own holidays, their own rituals, their own everything. I mean, you know, Sunday is the Sabbath, but they don't rest on Sunday, except for the 2 or 3 hours that they're in church, right? I mean, there is nothing about Christianity that provokes a Jew to jealousy. There was, but not now. There was in the first century, right? And that was one of the problems. If you read through the book of Acts, and this is something we discussed when we looked through it, is that there were occasions, for example, when Paul, when the leadership of a particular synagogue became jealous of Paul. Why? Because when Paul traveled, both Jews and Gentiles embraced the truth regarding the Messiah, right? And of course, all Jews are aware of the Great Commission that God gave the Jewish people, right, to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the nations. And here, Paul is doing what they had an obligation to do, but weren't doing, right? Most people think that the conflict between the synagogue leaders and Paul had to do with theological issues, but they didn't. They had to do with the fact that Paul was successful at doing something that they were not, right? Gentiles embraced Yeshua as the Messiah. In the process, they embraced God, turned away from idolatry, connected themselves to a synagogue, and started learning Torah, right? That's what they should be doing. In order for a Gentile to provoke a Jew to jealousy, they need to do what was done in the first century. They need to turn away from idolatry, turn away from false gods, connect themselves to a synagogue, celebrate the holidays, celebrate Shabbat, observe the dietary laws. You know, that's what they need to do. And those things are done differently in Orthodox synagogues, conservative synagogues, and Reform synagogues. So I'm not advocating that all Gentiles become Orthodox Jews. They don't have to. All Jews are not Orthodox. They're not all in an Orthodox synagogue, right? But the fact of the matter is that That's the way jealousy works. So hopefully that makes some sense. Doesn't this also put some responsibility on us as well? Obviously it does put some responsibility on us. I mean, that's what the commission, the Great Commission, is all about. And when I refer to Great Commission, I'm talking about the one in Exodus 19, right? Not just the one in Matthew 28. The Great Commission is that God makes his people a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, so that they might, the Gentiles might see the kind of relationship we have with God and want that for themselves. Right? That's the commission. Right? So that's the way that works. Also from Rivka, envy, coveting, is the only one of the Ten Commandments that no one knows about except the person doing this. Yeah, that's a good comment too. I am often asked about the Torah and about the instructions that God has given to his people, and the connection between the letter of the Torah and the spirit of the Torah, right? Because there's so many people who imagine that if you only go, if you just do what the Torah says to do, you'll be okay, right? But the fact of the matter is that you won't be okay if you only do what it says to do and don't do it with the heart, right? And this commandment that Rivka pointed out is a perfect example of what I'm referring to. The idea of coveting has to do with something going on in a person's heart, right? Nobody can see if whether or not you're coveting. You're the only, well, of course God does, but apart from God, you're the only one who knows it, right? Unless you express it in some way, which people do. But the fact is, right, the law against coveting is one of those laws that helps us appreciate just how important the spirit of the Torah is too, right? It's not just about engaging in external exercises. It's about what takes place in the heart as well. That's why the Torah talks about the circumcision of the heart so frequently, right? Not just the foreskin that's supposed to be trimmed, it's the heart. The heart needs to be circumcised too. And that's a perfect illustration of how that's supposed to work. Very good. From Susanna, great answer, makes so much sense. Good. Baruch Hashem, thank you. Good. Good comments. Anybody else before we go? I hope this study wasn't too difficult to hear. It's always an issue when things like this come up. So
necessary.
Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate it. That's the way I think of it, as necessary too, but not always. What's necessary isn't always welcome.
Thank you, Bob.
Anybody else before we go? Okay. Well, turns out the 49ers are out of it at this point, so I guess I'm going to have to watch the Rams game with Joseph. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
No.
And congrats to Kansas City. Yep, they've had a pretty phenomenal year. Very good. Anyone else? Time to go? Okay. God bless you guys. Good to see everybody. Bye for now.
Thank you. Be blessed, everyone.
Amen. Thank you. Bye for now.
Recording stopped.